1 Samuel and chapter 13, and this evening we're going to be looking, continuing our study on the life of King Saul, but looking at both the beginning of Saul's kingdom and the beginning of Saul's disobedience as well. And we see a prominent foolish decision in the passage before us, okay? And we're all prone to making foolish decisions when we are not being led by the Holy Spirit. And that is exactly what we see with King Saul in the chapter before us. And so the theme for this evening is, when we attempt to do God's work in our own way, we inevitably make a mess of it. Okay, when we attempt to do God's work in our own way, in our own strength, according to our own wisdom, we will inevitably make a mess of things. Last week we studied chapter 11, and we saw how Saul was a great leader in Israel as long as he was being led by the Holy Spirit and under the control of the Holy Spirit. And we also noted that in that chapter that times of trial and testing should not be times of division. It was as Israel was coming under attack from the Ammonites that Saul united the people to go up and defend Jabesh Gilead from the Ammonites, and the people went up with one heart to defend Jabesh Gilead. And so times of trial and times of testing do not need to be times of division and times that weaken us, but rather they can be times that strengthen us, and God is able to use times of trial and testing to strengthen us. And so that was where we left off in chapter 11, and then chapter 12 deals more with Samuel the prophet coming toward the end of his ministry. So we've skipped over chapter 12 and gone over to chapter 13 to continue our focus on King Saul himself. And in chapter 13, we have record of the dire situation Israel found herself in just 2 years after Saul had been made king. And Israel was being severely oppressed by the Philistines, and Saul was powerless to help. And what we'll see is, instead of waiting on God and continuing to be led by the Holy Spirit, with whom he was now anointed, Saul attempted to accomplish God's work in his own strength and ended up losing the kingdom. So with that that little prelude there, that introduction, let's read through the chapter before us, 1 Samuel and chapter 13, and beginning in verse 1. And we read, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. Just a word of context there. You remember just back in chapter 11 when Saul went up to fight against the Ammonites, he had 300,000 men with him. So when it says the rest of the people, he sent every man to his tent, the indication is everybody else who was part of the army went home, and Saul just took 3,000 men to stand with him at this time. Verse 3. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. That's the trumpet call to gather together to war. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, Then the people did hide themselves in caves, and in thickets, and in rocks, and in high places, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore," said I, "the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself therefore and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. And the Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." And Samuel arose and gat him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him. How many? About 600. He's lost a few. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people that were present with them abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in 3 companies. 1 company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah, unto the land of Shaul. Another company turned the way to Beth Horon, and another company turned to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears." But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. But with Saul and with Jonathan his son was there found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. We see right through this Saul's lack of faith in God, Saul's disobedience to the commandments of God, and Saul's attempts to accomplish the work of God in his own efforts. And it would all be to his ruin. Let's ask the Lord once again to bless our time, and then we'll get into the exposition this evening. Heavenly Father, we look to you now that you bless this time of study in your word. And Father, we pray that we would draw some valuable practical lessons for our Christian walk out of this passage this evening. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to have the leading of your Holy Spirit in our lives and to follow that leading. And Father, that you might establish us as your people to do great things on your behalf. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The first thing we notice in this chapter, as Saul is now 2 years into the reign of his kingdom, is we notice that Saul, or rather Jonathan more specifically, decided to go and poke the bear, as it were, to go and aggravate the Philistines and stir them up against the nation of Israel. Now, God wanted an occasion to destroy the Philistines. And in fact, I believe very, very firmly that if Saul had have followed the leading of God in this situation, God would have given them total victory over the Philistines right here. And it even says that in verse 13, when Samuel rebuked Saul, he said, "Thou hast done foolishly, thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." I think God was planning to give Saul a resounding victory over the Philistines. If Saul would follow God's plan, if Saul would be submitted to the work of God, to the will of God, be led by the Holy Spirit with whom he was now anointed, I believe Saul would have had the victory over the Philistines, a resounding victory, and as the Bible says, the kingdom would have been established in his hand forever. But that was not to be the case. But God was seeking an occasion to aggravate the Philistines so that God might then obtain victory over them, might conquer the Philistines. And in the end, God had to use King David to finally drive out the Philistines and overcome them, to prevent them from being a continual thorn in the side of Israel. But I think God intended to use Saul to do that initially, if Saul would just be led by God. But here in the beginning of the chapter, what we see is, again, those 300,000 men that had been with Saul have now departed. Saul is left with just 3,000. Saul has 2,000 of them in a place called Michmash and in Mount Bethel. And Jonathan has the other 1,000 in Gibeah of Benjamin. Now, you'll remember from previous chapters, Gibeah was the home area of Saul. And it became called, it eventually was called Gibeah of Saul. And you'll see that occasionally throughout the book of 1 Samuel as well. But that was the home area of Saul. The nation had finally accepted Saul as their king. Saul had been able to establish this army. And at the opening of the chapter, we find ourselves 2 years on from the defeat of the Ammonites. Saul had been led by the Spirit, and now he finds himself with a kingdom that had united behind him. But how far has he gone with that? What has he accomplished with that? Where is the kingdom at this time? You would think that from the time that they defeated the Ammonites, that Saul would have gone on in victory, led by the Holy Spirit, to go forward and defeat the enemies of Israel, and that Israel would be free 2 years on from that. But instead, what we find is Saul has just a small group of men with him. He sent everybody else home, and the nation is being oppressed by the Philistines. The Philistines have encampments in the territory of Israel. And so Saul just has that small group with him, 2,000, and Jonathan, 1,000. Now, in these days, it was normal to have a full-time army and a large reserve army. And this was because the army was usually made up of primarily ordinary citizens who could be called upon to fight when the country was under attack. Now, the problem with that is when it came time for the planting of the crops and, of course, the reaping of crops, most of the army would be at home taking care of all that sort of business. And so the bulk of the fighting force would have to be called together from their homes to gather to Saul. So, again, I'm not sure what time of the year this was occurring at, but it seems likely that this was the time of year when Saul had sent the bulk of the army home to deal with their local affairs, with the seasonal harvest and so forth. And this would mean it was a prime time for a large enemy force to attack. And so it's no surprise that the Philistines are in the land, that the Philistines are on the move. Well, then we see Jonathan, one of Saul's sons, decided to attack the Philistines. And I genuinely believe that Jonathan was being led by the Lord. What we see when we see Jonathan through the Bible, we usually see him as a man who was in tune with the will of God. A man who was courageous in acting in Israel's best interests and in the interests of David, the king to come. He seems to be a man of very good character. And it does seem that God was, even though Saul was not a man who was being led by the Holy Spirit, it does seem that Jonathan was certainly in tune with what God was doing. And so Jonathan goes up and he begins to deal with the Philistines. In verse 3 it says, Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. So in this passage, we see what was possibly the first occasion in which God used Jonathan to punish the Philistines. During these times, the Philistine army was quite large. They had encampments throughout the land of Canaan, and their main bases were close to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. They had their capital cities all down the coast of the Mediterranean Sea there. But what they were doing was the Philistines were attempting to establish themselves as the dominant force in the land and to eventually drive Israel out. And the Philistines were a constant thorn in the side of Israel as long as they went undealt with. But God used Jonathan to destroy the garrison of the Philistines in Geba. And when the rest of the Philistine army heard of this, they said, oh, well, that's okay, you know, just a little foray into that. No, they were upset. Okay, this angered them, and when they heard about the slaughter, they prepared to do battle with Israel. And the Bible tells us that the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight in verse 5, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. That's a large army. People in multitude like the sand on the seashore. That means there were so many, we didn't stop to count them, okay? It wasn't worth the effort. There's just that many people coming up with 30,000 chariots. Think about that. This is a huge army that is coming into Israel. Now, to put it simply, there were a lot more Philistines than they could count, and Israel was in extremely poor condition to face them. The Philistines came up and they pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. And you probably read Michmash and thought, oh, I know what that is. That's such an important place in the Bible. And you can all tell me exactly where it is. Now, for most of us, we read these Bible names, they don't mean much to us, okay, these places. So what is significant about Michmash? Well, here's what the historical records, now this is not from a Bible commentary, it's from a secular record, but it says, biblical Michmash was a strategically important town in the territory of Benjamin, located about 7 miles north of Jerusalem, near the modern Arab village of Mukmas. Overlooking the steep wadi, which is also, there's an Arab name, but the anglicized name is Nahal Michmash. It was famous for the Battle of Michmash, where Jonathan defeated the Philistines, and its pass was a key invasion route mentioned by prophets like Isaiah. So this would be why, at the very outset of the chapter, if you look in verse 2, where was Saul encamped with his 2,000 men? Michmash and in Bethel. So Saul was trying to hold the pass, which was the invasion route, down towards the Israeli territory. And up came the Philistine army with men like a multitude like the sands on the seashore, with thousands of chariots and horsemen. And Saul said, not for us, we're out of here. And he fled. They retreated, and the enemy took the pass. They took that dominant place over the invasion route into Israel. Saul was very clearly afraid of the Philistines. In verses 6 to 7, it says, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. You get the feeling that they just looked for anywhere to hide and they bailed out, okay? The people hid themselves. They were not willing to stand with Saul. Now, at this point, we gather that most of the army had come to gather to Saul, because at the end of verse 4 there it says, and the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. So at least a portion of the army that Saul had sent home had gathered to Saul, and then they saw the Philistines coming and they bailed out. They left. They went into hiding. Not only did they hide, but some of the Hebrews, in verse 7, some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and the people followed him trembling. Now, we've been studying on Sunday mornings through the book of Joshua. And you remember just prior to the conquering of Jericho, something spectacular happened. The Jordan River parted and Israel crossed into the promised land, the land of fight and faith, the land of victory, as long as they would be led by God, through the Jordan River. This is a terrible situation because the Philistines have come up and now the Hebrews are crossing back over to the other side of the river. That's the situation. They're packing it in. They're leaving. This is no longer the land of fight and faith. This is the land of flight and fear. And they're getting out of here. The people realized they were in a terrible situation. They were distressed. They were in a strait. That means it was a difficult place. It was a tight place. The word refers to a place that puts pressure on you. It's like being squeezed under the pressure. They were terrified of the Philistines. And notice what they didn't do. We don't see Israel calling upon the Lord to save them. We don't see Saul leading the nation in prayer to plead for God to work on their behalf. They had a king, the king that they had desired, but now they found that the king was impotent to save them, and so they ran and hid themselves from their enemies. This is a lesson to Israel that it was never in the power of their military leaders to save them. It was always God's hand upon his people that made Israel victorious in the land of Canaan. Israel had rejected God as their king, as a theocracy, as it was intended to be. They desired an earthly king. And so they got Saul. And Saul was to be the liberator of the people. That's what they wanted him for. They wanted a king who would liberate them from the enemies who were around them. And now God is showing Israel, through this weak man Saul, that it is not in the power of a man to save the people of God. It was never in the power of Israel's leaders. Joshua was a great leader in Israel. He was. A very courageous man. Through the book of Joshua, we find that command, be strong and very courageous. And Joshua certainly was that, a strong and courageous leader. But Joshua did not give Israel victory over their enemies. It was always the hand of God. Always. And now Israel is seeing the foolishness of relying on a man for their deliverance. Now, they would continue to do this down through the years. They would continue to rely on earthly powers. And later on, we see them trying to rely on Egypt for deliverance from their enemies and so forth. And just seems to progressively become worse and worse. But Israel needed to learn that God was the one who would deliver them, not Saul. Saul wasn't able to give Israel courage. When Saul blew the trumpet in verse 3, he was announcing the victory at Geba, but also the call to gather the army together. But Saul was not the one who would give the army victory. When Saul called the army together back in chapter 11, that 300,000 men, Saul very specifically was being led by the Holy Spirit. It's very clear in that the passage there. Saul was led by the Spirit to lead the army up to go against the Ammonites. At this point in time, we don't find any reference to the leading of the Holy Spirit in the life of Saul. Saul could call the 300,000 men together like he had done just 2 years prior, but the victory was not guaranteed to Saul if he was going to attempt this in his own strength. Next, we see that Saul was going to attempt to do things in his own strength as Saul disobeyed God in verses 8 to 14. And here he makes a foolish decision. Saul offered a burnt offering. Verse 8, and he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. That began to worry him, and Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself therefore and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. As Samuel tarried his arrival, Saul began to notice the faltering among the people, that the people were abandoning him, and Saul became increasingly concerned about that. And as the people were waiting on Samuel to come and offer sacrifices unto the Lord, Saul was worried that if they waited any longer, he wouldn't have an army left to go up with. And we don't know exactly what was causing Samuel to be delayed in this, but perhaps this was intentionally done by Samuel to see, to test Saul. Perhaps the Lord was trying to test Saul's patience and Saul's faith. We don't know. But it seems Saul became too impatient in this situation, and instead of waiting upon the man of God, instead of waiting upon God's leading in this situation, Saul rushed ahead of God and decided to do things his own way in his own efforts. And it's important to remember that until we can learn to trust God and wait on his timing, we can't learn the other lessons he wants to teach us. Nor can we receive the blessings he's planned for us. Instead of waiting for Samuel, Saul made the sacrifice himself. And the impatient Christian gets himself into all sorts of trouble when he has not learned to wait on God. And we can do this just like Saul, okay? The situation appears to be getting out of control, and we don't yet see the hand of God in the situation. And so we're becoming impatient. we lack faith, and so we decide to take things in our own hands. It always results in a mess when we try to do the work of God for Him in our own way. And so the lesson we learn from Saul is that God has no interest in our own efforts, our self-effort in serving God. God has no interest in that. God has no interest in our sacrifices of praise if they are made through a disobedient or unholy method. That is why we're important. It is important, to be careful about the nature and quality of the music we use to worship God. It's important if we are going to worship God that we do it in the way that God desires. Okay? Saul was concerned that the people would desert him, and so he decided to go ahead and make this burnt offering, this sacrifice to the Lord, in order to try and make supplication to the Lord to work on their behalf. And God was not interested in Saul's supplication because it was not done the way that God intended. And you know what? Samuel referred to this decision as foolishness. It is foolishness when we think that we can take our own self-effort and worship God with that. What happened with Cain? Remember Cain and Abel? And God told Cain and Abel to bring a sacrifice, and Abel brought a lamb, a pure lamb, and made the sacrifice that God desired. And Cain brought the works of his own hands. And God was not pleased with his self-effort. Did Cain make a sacrifice? Yes, he did. Did that sacrifice have some value? Well, certainly on an earthly scale, it did. He made a sacrifice of the things that belonged to him, but it was not the sacrifice that God desired. And Saul, he made a sacrifice, but it was not the sacrifice that God desired. We need to be very careful about how we attempt to worship God. Very careful, because God has a plan. He desires to be worshipped in sincerity and in truth with holy methods. Certainly, He does not want us to import all the junk of the world and try and use that to worship Him. Well, then Saul tried to make some excuses for his sin. In verses 11 to 12, when Samuel said, "What have you done? What's happened here?" Saul said, well, firstly, my first excuse is that the people were running away. They were abandoning me. My second excuse is it's your fault, Samuel, because you should have been here already. And my final excuse is the Philistines could have come down at any moment and attacked us, and I hadn't made supplication to the Lord yet. Three excuses. And God didn't accept any of them. It's often the way. We like to think that the ends justify the means. Okay? And we think, but surely God will accept this because I intended a good outcome. God desires obedience more than sacrifice. And we'll get to that later, okay? But this was a lesson that Saul clearly didn't learn here. He tried to make excuses for his sin. If he had just waited a little longer, he would have seen the will of God accomplished for the nation, but he ran ahead of God. Samuel was neither too early nor too late. He was running on God's schedule. And when God is allowed to take control of the situation, His provision will be right on time as well. Just bringing this back to our individual situations, our individual lives. When God is allowed to be in control, His provision will always be right on time. God is never early. God is never late. He is always right on time. Sometimes it's hard for us to trust Sometimes God wants to, God allows the situation to be protracted, to sort of just linger there in that period of waiting to grow our faith. But God is always faithful, God is always on time, and God is always in control. And if God allows you to go through a difficult time, don't say, God, you should have prevented this from happening. God, you should have stepped in and changed the situation, okay? If God does not deliver you from going into the trial, God will certainly deliver you through the trial, okay? He has a purpose in that as well. Saul began to play the blame game in making excuses. He began to blame Samuel for the problem, accusing Samuel of being late and pointing out that the enemy could have attacked at any time. Saul explained that these things, along with the fact that the people were deserting him, had forced him to take action. Surely, Samuel, you can understand. Considering all the circumstances around me, surely you can understand my response. I've given you the illustration of the tea bag before. You know, what makes the tea? Was it the hot water? No, the tea's in the bag. And when you put the tea bag in a hot water situation, the hot water simply reveals what was in the tea bag already. And that's the same with us. When God puts us in the hot water situation, it only shows us what was already on the inside. What's on the inside is what comes out. And it's the same for Saul. His lack of faith is what was on the inside. His impatience was what was on the inside. The hot water situation just revealed the sort of character that was in this man, or lack thereof. Notice also that Saul knew the people wanted to make a sacrifice to God, and that this sacrifice would please the people. And it seems that Israel viewed God more as a lucky charm than as their great deliverer. It's a terrible situation. God is not a lucky charm to help you coast through life. He wants to control your life for His glory, but He will not bring you good luck, as it were, while you are going your own way, doing your own thing, and trying to live life in your own self-effort. The people wanted a sacrifice to be made because they felt that that would bring the favor of God on them. Again, like some sort of lucky charm. God is not an impersonal force that can be entertained with our meager sacrifices to bring us some sort of luck and blessing. God is a person who desires a relationship with us. And when we're in fellowship with Him, when we're in close relationship with Him, and we're allowing Him to lead and guide us in life, then we can know the blessing of God. But how can you expect God to bless you, to give you deliverance from your enemies, as is the case in the passage here, if you've spent all the time prior to this going your own way, doing your own thing, saying, as Israel did, we won't have God to reign over us. We want an earthly king. Let Him deliver us. But we want to go our own way, the whole period of the judges, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. How can you go through all of that saying, we will go our own way, we will do our own thing, we will not depend on God to save us, and then come the day of battle say, Lord, save us. Sure, we'll offer this little meager sacrifice here, but once we get the deliverance in the battle, we're not going to follow God. Our hearts aren't going to change. We just want the lucky charm. We want the blessing of God in the here and now to get us out of this sticky spot. And oftentimes, we're a bit like that as well. We want God to help us in the tough times, but we don't want to follow God when things are going well. When things are going well in our life, well, that's my time now because I can live it up. I can go my way. God blesses someone with resources and finances and they say, well, now I don't need God. God is not a lucky charm. Well, Saul lost the kingdom because of his disobedience. In verses 13 and 14, Samuel rebuked Saul and told him that because of his foolish choices, the Lord would not establish the kingdom in the hand of Saul, but would give it to another. Samuel cut right to the chase. He accused Saul of disobeying God. The excuses didn't work. Saul was clearly out of line. And by the way, our excuses won't work either. You know, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, and God came and said, "Adam, where art thou?" And Adam, you know, he said, "Well, we hid ourselves because, you know, we knew we were naked." And God discovered that their sin in eating the fruit. And Adam said, "It was Eve's fault." And Eve said, "It was the serpent's fault." And the serpent said, "Yeah, I did that." Well, I'm just reading into it, but you don't find anywhere where the serpent said it was somebody else's fault. He knew the situation. And Adam and Eve might have tried to play the blame game with God, but God didn't buy into that either. God knew what was going on. And we received the just punishment. The excuses don't work with God. God doesn't want excuses. God wants obedience. That's what he's looking for. And that is what he continued to look for as he sought a man after his own heart. Now we know that that man was David, but this pictures for us the rejection of the deeds of the flesh. Remember how, you know, I mentioned at the outset of the study how that the Bible pictures for us, regularly pictures for us, the deeds of the flesh versus the spirit-filled Christian. And we see that in the sacrifice of Cain and Abel with the spiritual sacrifice that Abel made and the works of the flesh through Cain. We see that when we come to Abraham and the first son was the son of the flesh. And he was rejected. God desired the second son, Isaac, who is the spiritual seed. We come down to Jacob and Esau. Esau was a worldly man, a man who tried to do things in his own strength, but Jacob was a man who could be led by God. And God would consistently reject the former in favor of the second, the spiritual. Saul was the king who was the first, the one of the flesh. The one who sought to do the work of God through his own strength, and he would be rejected in favor of a man after God's own heart, a spiritual man. And so we see that picture very clearly as God set aside the works of the flesh to accomplish God's will. God put that aside and said, "No, I will not have that." Why? Well, primarily because when we attempt to do God's will in our own strength, as I said, we mess it up every time. But also, God doesn't get the glory when we accomplish his work in our own strength. So God will always do things in his way by his own empowerment so that he gets the glory and not man. He will not share his glory with another. God rejected the self-effort of Saul in exchange for a man who would follow God's own heart and be led by the Spirit of God. And then lastly, we see how Saul was unable or failed to prepare for this battle as well. Verses 15, toward the end of the chapter there, Samuel arose and gat him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. That's all he's got left. Now, by the way, were 600 men too few for God to deliver Israel? No. We're already past the time of the judges by this point. And who's a very prominent man in the book of Judges there who had about 300 men? And, Gideon. 300 men. He had half what Saul had, and with the help of God, he delivered Israel from her enemies. With God's help, 600 even was not too few. But by the hand of Saul, there would not be a deliverance in Israel. By the deeds of the flesh, there is no good thing can come from that. Verse 17, and the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. So what's happening here is the Philistines are now sending out troops from their main base to go through Israel and to spoil the land, to take what they want for themselves. And Saul is impotent to help. And one company turned into the way that led to Ophrah, unto the land of Shur. Another company turned the way to Beth Horon, and another company turned to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines had said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. So Israel is not in a position to equip their own army. Now, the Philistines had clearly been enforcing this on Israel, that they would take all of the smiths out of the land of Israel so that Israel couldn't equip themselves for the battle. Verse 20, but all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man, and these are farming tools, these are work tools, every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. But with Saul and with Jonathan, his son, was there found. That means Saul and Jonathan had swords, but nobody else. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. So by the time we come down to verse 15, the vast majority of the army is gone. They've abandoned Saul. Even the bulk of his faithful 3,000 are gone. He's left with just 600 to face off against this innumerable Philistine army. Now, again, could God have delivered Israel? Yes. If Israel would just turn to God and cast themselves upon him and seek his mercy, the Lord was able to deliver. Mark chapter 10 verse 27, and Jesus looking upon them saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. God could have rescued Israel. God can do the impossible. But Israel was not ready to depend on God. Not yet. Israel was still looking to their earthly king to save them out of the hands of the Philistines. And so now we find Saul's tiny little force bottled up in Gibeah, the Philistines spoiling the countryside, and Saul unable to intervene. The nation is equipped with nothing more than farming implements. And Warren Wiersbe says, it was bad enough that Saul lacked men, but it was even worse that his men were not properly equipped. When the Philistines moved in and subjected the land of Israel to their rule, they deported all the iron workers so that the Jews couldn't make weapons or even repair their farm implements. They even had to pay exorbitant prices to have their implements sharpened. The Benjamites were skilled at using slings, but slings were not practical in close combat. And what about the vast number of Philistine chariots? The Jewish army was small in number and had small supplies of weapons, but they had a great God if only they would trust him. All of this sets the stage for Jonathan's thrilling victory described in the next chapter, chapter 14, and that is contrasted with his father's sad defeat in chapter 15. Israel was being utterly humiliated by her enemies, and Saul was helpless to prevent it. The deeds of the flesh, the works of the flesh, self-effort will never be enough to give you victory over the enemy, over the world, the flesh, and the devil. You can try all you want, but you are powerless to gain victory over those enemies. You will not have victory over the enemy if the implements you use for battle are carnal and not spiritual. Like Israel going into battle here with farming implements. What good was that going to be against an army equipped with swords and spears and chariots and horsemen and so forth? Well, what good is the Christian going into the spiritual battle with carnal weapons? Oh, you might be intellectual, but you're no match for the devil. You might think that you're strong, but let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You're not as strong as you think you are. We cannot overcome a spiritual enemy with carnal implements, carnal weapons. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verses 3 and 4 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Carnal weapons in a spiritual battle are no better than blunt farming implements were to Saul in the physical battle. And so the Philistine army garrisoned the invasion route coming down from Michmash at the end of the passage there, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. They were not planning on going anywhere. They were occupying the land. They were established. They were ready for a full-scale, long-term war. The garrison of the Philistines no doubt felt they were untouchable. And as long as Israel refused to depend upon God for deliverance, the Philistines were right. They were untouchable. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the deliverance that God gave to Israel using Jonathan, a man who desired to be led by the Holy Spirit. A real contrast to his father. Jonathan's one of the men in the Bible who I find just a great encouragement, because he's a man who had a father who was certainly not a godly leader, who was certainly not walking according to the word and the will of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. But Jonathan, very consistently, was a man who submitted himself to the will of God, even when it meant, by the way, that he was not to be the king of Israel. You know, what a godly man Jonathan was, that when God said, "I've rejected the house of Saul and I've chosen the house of David," and Jonathan said, "Well, I'm for David then. If that's God's will, I'm behind that." Jonathan and his shield bearer would go up in the next chapter, and they would begin to deal with the nation, the Philistines there. But only those who had any faith in the power of God would be effective in this battle. The rest of the nation had fled. They'd abandoned Saul and they'd gone to hide themselves among the rocks and in the hills and in the thickets and so forth. Saul knew that he had no power to defeat the Philistines. And nobody acting in the strength of the flesh will ever have power to overcome the enemy, the spiritual enemy. But when God is... When our faith is in God and we're trusting in God to enable us, when we allow God to lead and empower us, victory is obtainable. It is there. It's available for us. And we'll see that as we go into the next chapter. But in conclusion, again, the ends do not justify the means. God does not want disobedience from his people. God wants our worship to be holy, in line with his word, and he will not accept the worship of a disobedient people. 2. We cannot overcome our spiritual enemy with carnal devices. We need the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to give us victory over our spiritual enemies. And that is always the case. If we submit ourselves to the hand of God, to the will of God, to the working of God in our lives, then we can expect that God will give us the victory. But as long as we're going our own way, doing our own thing, well, you can expect that you're going to make a real mess of things. You're going to cause a lot of problems. All right, let's close in a word of prayer.